Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into God's word. Our Father, we give thanks for the day. Give thanks for your blessings each day. We thank you for this church, for this congregation, for this body of Christ that you created here in this community. We pray that as we get into the word, it will be rich in our lives and hearts. I think of David, who said that he used the word to keep him from sin. And we pray, Father, that we will use this word to direct our lives, to help us to win others, and to keep us living the way that you would have us to live. We just pray now that you'll bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we read a parable about a rich fool, a rich farmer, who was going to build bigger barns to store his goods. And then he said that he would eat and drink and be merry and just enjoy life at that time. And I believe that there are many people today are doing that same thing if they have the ability financially to do it, chasing after every luxury and every pleasure that their pocketbook could afford. And, of course, if they're spending all that on themselves, they might be robbing God, as we studied in the evening service last week, the Eighth Commandment, that they would be stealing from God to waste it upon themselves and have maybe little time and place for God in their lives. Well, it doesn't have to be a rich person. Middle income and even poor people can be selfish and covetous in the same way that this rich man was. And I told last week that as I was reading in the book that the men are using in the men's group for study, that he wrote in there, faith itself has no merit. I wanted to talk just a little bit more about that then. If faith has no merit, what is the point of faith? And he went on to say, faith by its nature is self-emptying. So Romans chapter 10 tells in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in verse 14, to hear and believe, there must be a preacher to bring the message. Verse 16, not all who hear will believe the gospel. And verse 17, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Well, the Greek word for faith there is pi, yoda, sigma, tau, igma, or yoda, sigma, and it would be in our alphabet, P-I-S-T-I-S. That word can be either active or passive. As active, we could speak of the faith of God like in Romans 3:3, and that would speak of God's trustworthiness actively. But it can be passive. It can be a trust or a reliance upon something. So faith is also synonymous with belief. Those two words can be used interchangeably, actually. When we hear and believe the word of God, we have faith, we have trust, we have reliance upon the word. But it's the book that we were reading says there's no personal merit for us because we have that faith. Well, then what does that faith do? This is what it does. It opens our hands and it opens our heart to be able to receive God's righteousness, the righteousness that we have through Christ. And then we know that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that's what faith does. Think of it that way. Faith opens your hands, your heart, so that you can receive the righteousness that God provides. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Verse 41. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household and give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant say in my heart, my Lord delayed his coming, and shall begin to beat the manservants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Peter here is usually the accustomed spokesperson for the apostles, and he asks about this parable, if it was meant for them or for everyone. Well, Jesus' answer here was connected to the previous verses about being a faithful servant. In 42 to 44, the obedient servant will be blessed and be rewarded. 45 and 6, the servant who disobeyed will be punished. The word here, put asunder, actually would be cut into pieces. So I believe that that's only a metaphor, that the servant will be cut off, and he will be appointed or to wherever unbelievers are going to go. In verses 47 to 9, it teaches about degrees of punishment. Do we believe that there will be degrees of punishment in hell? I believe there will be. And it is, I think, brought out to us in these verses. All are going to suffer the torment of hell. The worst torment, of course, is being eternal separation from God. Beyond that, everyone is going to suffer the heat and the darkness and the other terrible punishment of hell. But it's expressed here that the degree of responsibility depends upon how much light the person had when he was living here on earth, and the more light, the greater the punishment. So none are innocent, but some will have to bear more guilt than others based upon what they knew when they were living on earth. Now Romans 1 and verse 20 tells, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, and we are all without excuse. Each person is responsible to know what God requires. Well, let's go to verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. This is the Lord speaking now. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, and you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there comes a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there'll be heat, and it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth. How is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge you not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou may be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. I tell you, thou shalt not depart hence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Well, we read a lot of verses there. Let's see what they had to say. Verse 49 speaks of fire. It's used in God's word a couple of ways. One is judgment. Another is for purification or purging. Well, Jesus said in John 3:17, he came not to condemn the world, but to bring salvation and save the world. The context here is speaking of judgment. We said it could be used either way, fire. This one is judgment. The baptism here that he speaks of himself, verse 50, speaks of the death that is going to be necessary for him to endure to have an accomplishment. And I think it's interesting that the word accomplish is used rather than defeat. When Christ went to the cross, it was not a defeat. It was an accomplishment. It was the thing for which he came to do. And on the cross, the very last words that he said is, "It is finished." The mission he came for had been accomplished. So that had to do with the accomplishment. Now, verses 51 to 53 tell about Jesus' mission as peace, but when some members of a household reject those members who make the decision to follow Christ, the house will be divided. I have it in my own family. I had two sisters, a brother, mom and dad, and I'm the only one that has actually accepted Christ. So we do have a division. I can't speak, my youngest sister since deceased, but I can't speak to my siblings about the Lord. They don't want to hear it. It's a hard thing. And if you've been in a family that is divided, you'll understand. Well, in verses 54 to 56, Jesus called them hypocrites. They claim to be able to discern the weather, but they can't discern what he's telling them. And they actually maybe could. And he's saying, "You're a hypocrite because you're saying you can't tell what I'm telling you. You don't understand it, but you really do." But they just don't want to obey. Verses 57 to 59. The adversary of this people is God. They need to have a reconciliation with God before it's too late for them. And it says that they're going to be judged and cast into prison. And then it says, even though verse 59 here speaks of paying the very last mite required to get out of prison, the fact is it's very clear. They have nothing with which to pay. And so for them, it's too late to escape from the judgment. Let's go, well, we're starting a new chapter. Chapter 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think that they were sinners above men that dwelt in all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Verse 1 here tells of an incident. The Pilate killed some Jews who were making sacrifice, and we don't know exactly what the situation was. Maybe it was some kind of a revolt of these Galileans, but we don't know the occasion. We don't know the time or the place. We only know that it did happen. And Jesus uses this report about this attack of the Galileans to reaffirm that all need to repent, and all who refuse that repentance are going to face that spiritual death. And then in, let's go ahead and read verses 6 to 9. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit in this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why do you cumber it? The ground with it." And he answered, he said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it or fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. The parable here is found only in Luke, not in the other Gospels. The tree is, of course, a symbol of the nation of Israel. Israel is not immediately destroyed in this symbolism. It's first given 3 years, and then one more year is allowed for the attempt to preserve the tree. Israel had a season of opportunity. There's no indication that these 3 years, by the way, represent the 3 years of Christ's ministry. But there's an illustration here of the fig tree of the Jewish nation. The vineyard is a place that's really a guarded enclosure. And that is what God had done for the nation. And God had a special place for Israel. He's given them a supernatural revelation that was not given to the other nations. He's been very patient, waiting for them to bear fruit. The 3 years here probably represent the whole history of the nation of Israel. The fig tree had all the benefits of the rain and the sunshine, but it just was unwilling to produce fruit. The dresser here, the keeper of the vineyard, pleaded for one more year. And we know that Jesus and his ministry had a great reluctance to let Israel go. And even when they nailed him to the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This season of opportunity, of course, we know what's going on in Israel today, and the nations surrounding it, they, of course, don't want it to exist, and they think they can destroy it. They can't. And I'm looking forward to that day when, in the book of Revelation, we're coming to the Armageddon, the battle, and all the nations of the world are going to rise against Israel and go against Jerusalem, and guess what? The armies of heaven are going to come down and destroy those other nations. Israel will be preserved, and it's said that be saved in a day. Literally, probably not, but there'll be a time when the people of the nation of Israel are going to recognize their Messiah. What a wonderful day. Well, let's go on here and read starting in 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bowed together, and she could not lift herself up. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because of Jesus healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his oxen or ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And yet not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bend on that Sabbath day. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So we have here the scribes and the Pharisees, we know going back to when we were studying in Luke chapter 6, they had attempted to condemn Jesus because he supposedly was doing work on the Sabbath day. They plucked corn to eat, and these Pharisees, the scribes, they called it harvesting. And then he healed a man with a withered hand. And I think it's interesting, Luke, I believe especially, is interested in the topic of healing because he himself is a physician. And also, I think he demonstrates more sympathy toward women than maybe the other Gospels do. Well, Jesus heals a woman here, and the ruler of the synagogue, he makes a little speech about it. He tells the people, well, there are 6 days you can do these kinds of things. You don't have to do them on the Sabbath. And Jesus here was teaching in the synagogue, it said, when this woman came, 18 years, bent over, and Jesus called her to him, verse 13, laid on his hands, and immediately she was made straight. And then the other part, she glorified God. After the ruler of the synagogue here had made his little speech to criticize Jesus, Jesus calls him a hypocrite. And he reminds the people of the task that they do on the Sabbath. They water their animals because the animals have to be watered every day. And then it says the adversaries of Jesus were ashamed when they thought this through. But the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by Jesus, verse 17. Well, it's obvious that, there are some jobs that have to be attended to every day. Just ask a farmer who has milk cows. You can't let the cows go for a day and then, milk them twice on Monday. Well, you milk them already twice every day, and you got to do it on the Sabbath as well. So the Sabbath wasn't meant to prevent works that were necessary or works of mercy. We would not want our first responders to take the day off, whether it be the hospitals or law enforcement or firemen. We want them to be on the job. Although, all that being said, we know that society has long since stopped honoring Sunday or this Sunday and not Sabbath, Saturday, as a day of worship. And the Romans, we know, had their gladiators in the Colosseum. We have ours in the stadiums. And so Sunday afternoon, there'll be all these football games going on, and our gladiators will be there in the stadiums. Well, we Christians have joined in promoting Sunday as just another day of the week. The question comes, if we all would stay home and prepare our own meal and eat at home, maybe the restaurant workers could have the day off to go to church and worship. But in any case, twice in the time that in our married life, our family has lived in areas where they had blue laws. If you know what those are, it means that only essential services were open on Sunday. I have also held employment where Sunday was a day of necessary work. We didn't send the inmates home for the day, and we didn't leave them unattended. So if you worked in corrections, you had to be there on the job even on Sunday. But I've also been employed where I worked on a Sunday just because the employer had a project that they wanted to have completed in a certain time frame. That was not a necessary time to work on Sunday. But when we did live in an area where there were blue laws, it was interesting that the people somehow managed to have that time to eat out or to do their shopping on all the other days. They still got it done, didn't they? So the blue laws do work. But let's consider this. We've learned to conform to society, but we have the possibility to follow our own blue laws, don't we? We don't have to conform. In fact, God tells us that we are not to conform. Romans 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's go to 15, verse 18. Parable of the mustard seed. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, cast into his garden, and it grew, and it waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. These verses, actually, they're in a couple of verses here, there are 2 parables. There's a link here to the miracle that Jesus had just performed. He speaks now of what about the kingdom of God? What is it like? First, Jesus tells the power of the mustard seed, the very smallest, perhaps, of seeds, yet inherent in that seed is enough that it can grow to a strong tree, and even the birds can lodge in the tree. And then the healing of the woman demonstrates the power of God and his kingdom. So they're linked. One commentator commented that the leaven here in verse 21 represents unbelief and false doctrine and the worldliness that can spread throughout the church. So I don't think so. I disagree with that, because I think here, although usually leaven represents sin, in this case, we're speaking here of the kingdom of God, and there's no sin in the kingdom of God. So the point here that the yeast has the power to penetrate and to grow the church. Remember, we taught a while back about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and it's the kingdom of heaven from which the tares had to be removed. In Matthew chapter 13, the tares were allowed to grow. The enemy had sown them, it says, but they were allowed to grow with the wheat until the time of harvest. And then when the disciples asked about that parable back in chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus said, as the tares are burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, because at the time of harvest they were gathered and burned. We studied that the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are one and the same. The Hebrew and the Greek, both translated, it is a place where God rules and reigns. And it could be in a present time, such as the church age today, or could be in a future time, the millennial kingdom. Now, the model prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom of heaven established here on earth. God, through Christ, is going to reign and rule. And the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God is any place where God reigns and rules. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said that his ability to cast out demons was evidence that the kingdom of God had come among men. When we seek God's rule in our lives, we're seeking this kingdom of God. Well, Jesus, in his ministry, offered that kingdom to Israel. The religious leaders of the day turned that teaching away and rejected it. And it just happens that most of the people followed those religious leaders who would not accept Christ. But there are always some, aren't they? We had tax collectors. We even had harlots who found their way into the kingdom of God because they believed. Well, let's go to Luke 13, 22. Just going to read one verse here. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Here Luke is reminding us that Jesus is on his final teaching tour, and he has an appointment that he has to keep in Jerusalem, where he's going to give his life on the cross. Now let's go to verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. But once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, And ye begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say to you, I know you not, whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten, and we drunk in thy presence, and ye even taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not who you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. If we expected here that we would have an answer, that the question they ask, will there be few that will be saved? If we expected the answer would be either yes, there will be few, or no, there will not be few, we don't get the answer in that way. That would be an answer in quantity, in numbers. But Jesus put it a different way. Many shall strive to enter. The answer is not how many, but the answer is who shall be saved. Who is it that will accept Christ and be saved? Jesus speaks here of a straight gate. He indicates that the way to enter is indeed narrow, and we know that the fact that that is true. No other name by which we must be saved than the name of Christ. So it is narrow in that sense. If one doesn't believe, he's condemned already, John 3 and verse 18. But another way the opportunity is narrow in time for a person to make that decision. The saved will be those who take the opportunity when it's available. And that's why we're told that today is the day of salvation. It's not going to do any good to claim that after all, I was familiar with Jesus. We ate together. We listened to Jesus teach. That's what's in God's word here. And so they say, based on that, we should be able to enter. Well, today it would be maybe, well, I attended church an hour every week. I even listened to the teaching. Well, maybe not every week, but almost every week, right? An hour. We have those people. So I know that the caution we're talking about here doesn't apply to you. We're preaching to the choir, right? You're here. But in any case, the door may be closed to some, so be saved today. Let's go to verse 28, chapter 13. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Verse 28 here refers to the kingdom of God. It may refer to the millennial kingdom because it talks about patriarchs from the Old Testament are going to be among those redeemed of all ages. And there are going to be those who are going to be shut out who thought that they would be first in verse 30. And in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, these will be the ones that will be cast into outer darkness. We're going to go ahead and read some more verses here, starting in 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So we have here, Herod had already killed or beheaded John the Baptist. And some of these Pharisees warned Jesus that Herod will also kill Jesus, kill him. It's kind of an unusual thing that the Pharisees would speak of trying to save Jesus because they were always against him. You know, there could come a time when just humanity kicks in, that even these Pharisees could have human feelings and human emotions, and at this point really just didn't want to see Jesus beheaded, as was John. Well, Jesus' reply, he was not going to cower because of Herod. He said he would continue his ministry according to his schedule, and that his work was going to be completed then in Jerusalem. The house, in verse 35, is probably a reference to the temple. In verse 34, it was Jerusalem is said to kill the prophets. And now it is going to be Jerusalem that will kill Jesus. Well, Jesus here quoted Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Our lesson here spoke of the fig tree that represents Israel, and that they were given one more year, and that Jesus was, of course, reluctant to let go of Israel. And we found that here in this section in verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killed the prophets, stone them that are sent thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. That was the reluctance of Jesus to let go of Israel. Wow, we're just a few minutes from time to end. And we're going to start another chapter, but I don't think we will today. We'll start there next Sunday. That time went fast. And I only covered just these few pages. I got a lot to go. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we just again give thanks for the opportunity to gather with a group of people who love you and love your word, want to know more about you, want to live for you, want to be witnesses for you, and people who are looking forward to that day when your kingdom on earth will come and when we will be taken in glorified bodies, free of all the aches and pains that we have here on earth. And even as the glorified body that you were given, it'll be the same kind. And we'll be with you. And we'll come back with that army of heaven that defeats the armies of the world. What a blessed time. We just pray now for the hour to follow, that all that's said and done here will be pleasing to you and according to your will and purpose, and that we will become stronger in the Lord for having gathered together. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.